Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in the book of 1 Peter. So I'll read a couple of verses from chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Today we're going to look at verses 17 to 21. So beginning at verse 13, where Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And we'll end our reading there. Let's just ask the Lord for help as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the verses that we've just read, and I just ask for help to be able to open the word. We just need help from the Holy Spirit, which authored the book. So we pray for help from above. In Christ's name, amen. So, like I said, we're going to look at verses 17 to 21, and it's really the continuation of the thoughts that he started in verse 13. We have a bit of review. I have three P's for you, the letter P. So what we've covered already in verse 1 and 2, but mostly in 2, was the progression. How does the process of salvation that was accomplished in each person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was done according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit that sets people aside or apart, and then obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity was involved in our salvation. So that was the progression of salvation. And then the next section, verses 3 to 12, that we did one time, a couple of weeks back, was the position of the believer. Once you're saved, you have a position with God. And it was mentioned, we have a lively hope. It's not a dead religion, but we have a hope because the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. As was mentioned on Sunday, the tomb is not empty. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So because of that, we have a lively hope that when we die, we too will have eternal life. And we're looking forward to being resurrected someday. If we die before the Lord comes back and we go into the grave, or if we're cremated, it doesn't matter, but we look forward to the day when we will be resurrected with new bodies. God will reconstruct our bodies, and we will be joining the Lord in the air. So we have that lively hope, and we have an inheritance in verse 4, and that inheritance is incorruptible. What was promised by God, eternal life, can never be taken away. It can never be destroyed. It can't be defiled. It can't fade away. It is there permanently waiting for us to inherit. And then the wonderful thing is that in verse 4, it ends with reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God. So besides this inheritance, we also have the eternal security of our salvation, that God will see us through to the end, as long as we remain faithful to him. It's through the power of faith that God will preserve us and keep us to in his along, keep us faithful, basically, to the end, and that's the power of God. So we have that wonderful assurance, because remember, Peter was speaking to people that are being persecuted and were going to face even more persecution, possibly even unto death. And Peter, of course, you know, he himself was killed for the gospel. But that could not destroy the inheritance and the promises of God that are made to each believer. And we're kept. And he also mentioned in verse 7 and 8 that there are going to be trials. So based on that, on this wonderful position that we have, he started the next section, which is the pattern of life as a Christian. So in verse 13, we were told that we had to be ready for the trials that were coming. We have to gird up the loins of our mind. We had the image of a fisherman that is getting ready for some heavy work, and he didn't want to get entangled in his long robe, so he ties it up to free his legs to be able to get down to some heavy work. And Peter wants our minds to be in that position as well, ready to face the future and ready to remain faithful to God. And as such, we are to be sober, under control, not easily panicked, but just because of our reliance on God and the faith that we can have in God, even when terrible persecution comes. And we are to be obedient unto God, and we are to live holy lives. That quote in verse 16 is a quote from Leviticus 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Of course, we can never be as holy as God, but we can try and live holy lives because he is holy. That is the pattern that we have for life here on earth. So in verse 17, he starts, he continues on actually, and he says here, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." So what he's saying is, because as a Christian you are calling on the Father, and even that word Father could be in several different senses. It could be the Father of all creation, but for a Christian it's the Father of the family of God. So he's our Heavenly Father, and we call on him, and it's wonderful that we can do that without fear. But what he's saying is, remember that that Father is the one that also judges. He is our Father, but he is also a judge. Now, as was mentioned in somebody prayed that this morning, that the judgment that he has for his believers or for his children is not one of judgment for sin, because those sins have already been paid for. But it's to judge the way we live, the works, the things that we did in his name, for example. Our good works are judged by the Father, and that should be our motivation, just to remember that everything that we do, God knows about it. We can't keep secrets from him. He knows all, and everything that we do will be judged one day, not for sin or for punishment, but for reward. I guess the degree of reward that we would be getting is going to be judged. And as such, we are to pass the time of our sojourning. Here he uses the word sojourning. He says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. The Greek word for sojourning means to dwell in a strange land. And it's a metaphor for the life of a believer here on earth. We're just passing through. And you've heard people use that sometimes in hymns, that we're just passing through on the way to heaven. But we are to keep that in mind. So in other words, we shouldn't get entangled too much with the things of earth. And I guess that's one of the weaknesses, I guess, of our lives here in the West. We do have a tendency to get tangled. I mean, we have houses, we have mortgages, we have car payments, we have all those things. If you compare that to somebody perhaps living in Bolivia that doesn't have much, they don't have as much entanglement with the earth, with the things of earth. They're more concerned about just the next meal that they're going to get, more down-to-earth things, whereas with us, we have more entanglements. So that's something that we have to work at, just to realize that the things that we have here are all temporal. They're all going to disappear. Either they'll be taken away from us, or when we die, we just can't take them with us. So we're to pass our time here on earth as a sojourner, as a stranger in a strange land. And in that verse 17, that he's going to judge every man's work. So the Lord is going to look at the things that we do as believers, that he approves or disapproves of men according to their moral character. The judgment that God is going to be placing upon believers is just, I guess it's what's in your heart. It's the motives and the way you've done things in your heart. That's what God is going to look at. Not so much the outward, but it's the inward. So that, as he says further on, that we're going to have to do things and be sincere in what we're doing for the Lord. And every man's work will be the evidence. One definition or commentator was saying, every man's work will be the evidence of his conformity or non-conformity to God. And according to this evidence, God will judge. So it's how we do things in conformity to the will of God in his way. Now, also, he uses the word fear in verse 17. We're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So, fear, that's something, I suppose, a non-believer reading that would think, oh, you know, they think we're supposed to be cowering, living our lives in mortal fear of God because lightning bolts might come down and strike us, that type of thing. That's not what Peter's saying here. Although the same word could be used as normal fear in Greek. But it could be used as an emotion. But in this case, it's using fear as a reverence for God. Fear of the Lord is reverence for God, recognizing him as the ultimate reality and the ultimate authority. That's how we have to live our lives. So this judge the judgment that he's going to make, he has the ultimate authority to be able to do that in a holy manner as well. He's perfectly just, perfectly holy, but perfectly loving as well. And we're to live our lives with that fear or recognizing that that's who God is and that's what he's doing and will do. So how is this fear expressed? Well, it's serving God only, rejecting all other gods or all other things that it could keep us from God. So, for example, is it the love of money? Well, that can be a false god to a believer if you're too wrapped up in earning money and you forget about living your life for the Lord. That is wrong. So that is almost like an idol. We can express it also by walking in his ways, loving and serving him with all our heart. And Job mentioned that, or it was mentioned about Job in verse 1 of Job. And we can acknowledge his power and authority, and its obedience motivated by the love of God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words that they used for fear, it was more a fear of punishment for disobeying God. And that's the way dispensation of the law at that time. That was the motivation, was not to get punished. But with the period of grace that we're under, and God is our Father, it's more a fact that we don't want to do things wrong and disappoint him, because he's our Heavenly Father. Peter's reminding us about all the benefits that we have from salvation, and based on that, we should not be doing things that disappoints the Father or is outright sin. And that should be our motivation. It should be out of love for God that we obey him and live in the fear of the Lord. So we're not obeying God out of fear, but it is out of love for a heavenly Father. And that's the big change that comes at salvation, because it's the heart that's changed, not just the outward externals of life. And then in verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things." So here Peter is thinking of the price that the Jews had to pay, the shekel. They had to pay one shekel of the sanctuary back in Exodus 30, verses 12 to 16, to redeem their souls. But that was under the law. That was different. Now we have a far better redemption, and it was paid by a far bigger price than just silver or gold. And in verse 19, he says, "It's with the precious blood of Christ." That is what was paid. It wasn't just silver and gold. All the gold and silver in the world could not equal the price that was paid for each believer. And it's the precious blood of Christ. So that was the price of our redemption. And it says here, the precious blood. So why is it precious? Well, it was precious because it was shed by the Son of God. It was precious to the Father because he was willing to give up the life of his only begotten Son to save us. Even if only one person in the world was saved by that death, it was a tremendous price that God was willing to pay to save that person. And it was precious to Jesus because he willingly gave his life for us. In shedding his blood, he knew exactly why he had come to earth. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a last-minute thing because things went wrong. But he knew that he had come specifically to die upon the cross, and he did it willingly. He didn't hesitate for a moment. And then it's precious to us because it paid for our redemption. We're thankful that there was one willing to die for us and to pay for our sin and to redeem us. We just went through Ruth, and the idea of the Redeemer was emphasized over and over in the book of Ruth. Of course, Christ was the greater Redeemer, and he willingly paid the price. And then it's precious to anyone who gets saved, because it's still the precious blood. It's efficacious. It has never lost its power, never will lose its power to be able to save people from their sins. And it's the only mechanism that can save a person. So it is precious. There's a quote from J.B. Nicholson. He says, "It is precious because it will always have the power to redeem souls." And that's quoted by J.B. Nicholson. And, of course, we know that he's described here as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb is reminding us of the Passover. When Peter is speaking of that, obviously being a Jew, he would think of the Passover and what happened during the Exodus from Egypt, where blood was placed on the doorframe and the sides and the top of the doorframe, and it protected all that were in the house. And, of course, the picture of a lamb is also a picture of something, an animal that is completely defenseless. A lamb is one of the few animals that never kills anything. It's a vegetarian animal, and it's totally defenseless. There's no defense mechanism whatsoever. Even if a wolf approaches or anything, some of them don't even have the sense to run away. So it's really, really defenseless, and that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, because he could have avoided the cross very easily, as he said, and called down 12 legions of angels, a legion being about 3,000 Roman soldiers. So he could have called 36,000 angels, and they would have been there in a heartbeat and rescued him. But he didn't do it, because it wasn't the Father's will. In verse 20, he speaks about here, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." This was in God's mind. This was in the plan of God before he even created the world or the universe. God had it all laid out. He knew that we would sin, given the choice or the opportunity that mankind would sin. And the law, of course, would not be able to save us. So it wasn't a last-ditch thing. I remember when I was first saved, we were living in Bowmanville then, and we went to a United Church. And the way the minister there was speaking was almost like, the cross happened because people rejected the Lord and didn't accept his message, etc. They sort of look upon him as just a good teacher type thing. But that's not the case. He specifically was sent to go to the cross from before the world was even created. And it says here, and he was manifest in these last times for you. So how was the Lord manifested? Well, he was manifested by God at his birth, where the angels came and announced good tidings that that the Messiah had finally come. He was promised way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first hint that there would be a Messiah coming, somebody born of a woman, and it's finally happened. He was manifested by God as well, God's testimony at his baptism. When he came out of the water, the Spirit came upon him. At the transfiguration, God spoke audibly and said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he was manifested by God himself. He was also manifested by the works that he did, all the miracles that he did. That's why he did them. It says elsewhere that the Greeks seek a sign, and God gave a sign through the miracles. Jesus did things that no ordinary human, no matter how talented, could do, and specifically things like raising the dead. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody ever will. And yet, that testimony was rejected by the Jews. They did not believe it because of willing ignorance. And he was manifested, of course, as the Messiah by the resurrection. We're coming up to Easter pretty soon, and that was the greatest manifestation of all, being raised from the dead by our Heavenly Father. And he did all that, as it says in verse 20, who was foreordained but was manifest in these last times for you and for me. God did all that as part of the plan of salvation. And he did it all for you and for me. And then verse 21, it says here, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And of course, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can even believe in God, really, the true belief in God. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Christ, then we start to learn about God as our Heavenly Father, who he truly is, not the stuff that's made up by man through various religions that have been created down through the ages, where, depending on what false religion you have, that he's either something like a tyrant, somebody that can be feared, never loved. And other religions that treat God as if he's some sort of a Santa Claus, just there to dispense good things. You just have to ask and you receive. And the false ideas like that. But it's through Christ that we get to know who God really is. And God raised him up from the dead. As we said in the previous verse, the resurrection was one of the chief means that God manifested the Lord Jesus Christ and put his sign of approval, his seal of approval on the Lord, that the work that he did was perfect and it was complete, and that there was nothing to be added. And also the resurrection also showed us that everything that the Lord Jesus said he was true. He was not lying. Everything he claimed to be is what he is. He is the Messiah. And of course, that gives us a hope, because he also promised that he was coming back And we know, of course, that he will come back just as he said he would. So perhaps we can close now in a word of prayer, and we'll be on our way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short time that we've spent in the book of 1 Peter. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest unto us, and we could see him, as it says in John, that we have seen him, we have touched him, and the apostles were with him for 3 years and saw him after his resurrection. And we thank you that we can trust that for our eternal security and our eternal life. Father, now be with us as we go our separate ways. Give us safety on the roads until we come again into this place. In Christ's name, amen.